It reminded me of those kind of songs when you were in church and you were stomping your foot and the dust came up off the floor and everybody was just having a great time, you know? And you should have a great time at church, don't you think, huh? I think you should. So thank you, Stacy, for that great music. And Debbie, thank you for redecorating. Great job. And I think that, did you take all the decorations down as well? Oh my gosh. Well, I could say your reward is in heaven, but, you know, thank you so much. Because that's a big job. That's a really big job. So thank you very much for doing that. So it's great to have all of you here this morning, and great to have all of you who are listening this morning as well, and might be listening later on. And we are continuing on with our series about living faithfully in time, and then a sub-part of that about, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So we're going to spend some time on that today. And just by way of a reminder, since it's been about 3 weeks since I've been here, I want to read just remind us of these particular things that I used to set up this whole series, because these themes are important. So that quote that I shared with you about from Dag Hammarskjöld, it is not our place to choose our frame of destiny, but what we put into it is ours. And so we are living in this time when this is our frame of destiny. And the challenges that we have in our culture right now, and it would seem as if maybe the pandemic might even be the lesser of the challenges, you know, given what else is happening in our culture and world today. But this is our frame of destiny. And in that frame of destiny, by the way, I want to stop right here. Sean, I want to say thank you for filling in for me last Sunday, and I heard nothing but great things. You did a great job. So really, it was wonderful for the kind of approach that he gave to those texts, and I just want to say thank you. And it helps really to set up what I'm talking about today as well. So must be a coincidence, huh? So in any case, and so this is our frame of destiny. This is what the Lord has something for us in this frame that we find ourselves in. The Lord has a calling. He has a plan for us. And so it's our job to figure that out and to respond in that frame faithfully. So we gotta do that. Despair is not an option. Fear is not an option. By the way, I've been saying lately, and I think there's something that's true about this, that when we fear, we covet. To covet is to want something that somebody else has that you don't have. And to want it in such a way that it's really kind of selfish. When we fear because somebody else has something or is withholding something from us that we want. Whether it's peace or security. And we resent the fact that it could be given to us or somebody else does indeed have it and we don't. We covet. Okay, so in any case, so here we are, and not only this, get this, joy, or to have joylessness is not an option. Remember that one of the great distinctives that separates the Christian from the rest of the world is the capacity for joy, regardless of our circumstances. That is to say that when everybody else is joyless because of what is going on in their life and in their world, when the Christian is knowingly joyful because of their confidence in how God is at work in their life, it makes them really distinct over and against the rest of the world. And it attracts people. Like, how can you be so at peace? How can you have so much joy? Well, it's because I trust the Lord. And you know what? Even though God is sitting on the throne and all this stuff is still happening, it doesn't mean that I still get what I want. It may, in fact, mean that I may have to sacrifice and be inconvenienced and even experience pain. But because God is on the throne and because He is the Lord, That's okay. I submit my life to Him. This is the frame of destiny that God has given to me. And I will be found faithful regardless of the circumstances. So then, Psalm 90, verse 12, teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. And so this passage just underscores what I just said. Now, I don't know if you know this, but the Greeks had two words for time, and those two words were incorporated in the New Testament on a regular basis. I don't know if you know this, but the New Testament was transliterated from Hebrew or Aramaic into Greek, the Septuagint. And that's really the Bible that most of the early church fathers used. It was the Septuagint is what they used. And in the Septuagint, two Greek words for the word time. And the first one is chronos, and the second is kairos. Chronos and kairos. Chronos refers to chronological or sequential time. Kairos signifies a proper or opportune time for action. So when I talk about the frame of destiny that we live in right now and what is going on, it's kairos. There's an event. There are things happening. It's a special kind of time. It's a kairos time. So while chronos is quantitative, that is to say, is it 12 o'clock, or is it this week, or next month, or this year? That's chronos time. Kairos time has to do with an event. What's going on? Are there opportunities to share the faith? Is that a kairos time? Is there going to be a time of persecution for the Christian? That's kairos time, right? So it sort of looks like this. If you go on to the next slide, this is chronos time. You know, it's a clock. It's a sand thing. What do they call this? An hourglass. Thank you. Yeah, I should have gives it away there. The picture, you know, hourglass. You know, right? So. But kairos, and this is kind of an interesting slide, this one here. In kairos time, you observe what's going on. You reflect about the circumstances. Maybe you have discussion with others about what is happening at this particular time. And then you plan. And part of my sermon series this whole past summer and this fall and even now is part of my plan in responding to the kairos event that is taking place in the world in which we find ourselves. That the fact of the matter is that for most Christians, we are expected to lean into whatever the circumstances are that we find ourselves in. We are not to lean away from. We don't react in fear. But we lean into and seek the opportunity. That's kairos. And then there's accountability. And then we decide how we're going to act, what it is that we are going to do. As I sent to you my text this morning, I'm looking forward to when this, especially this pandemic thing, is over. Because when that happens, then we have to find a way to hit the ground running. We have to bring things back up again to speed. So it's interesting to me that, you know, even though I've tried to initiate some things since last summer to get people involved, really, I can't. Nobody's interested in, like, getting together to do certain things. And so we've almost been entirely dependent upon my little text that I send out to you or my videos that I do on Screwtape Letters or whatever else I do them on. Which, by the way, if you get a chance, get online and check out chapters 5 and 6 of that of the Screwtape Letters. I'm telling you, it's as relevant now as it has ever been relevant. Those of you who've heard it, is that not true? I mean, and it gives you great comfort and perspective. So if you get a chance, you might want to plug into it because it's profound. What Lewis has to offer the Christian in this kairos moment in which we find ourselves. So we observe, we reflect, we discuss, we plan. There's some accountability. How will I respond? And then we choose to act. So part of what I think needs to happen is that the family needs to solidify itself. That this church family needs to solidify itself. That the individual families that we have in this church need to make a new covenant. That in my heart, I need to make a covenant with myself. In my heart, I need to make a covenant with my family. This is the kind of family that we are going to be. So that we can be the kind of family that can survive, not only survive, but flourish in this kairos moment in which we find ourselves. Because if you don't have loving family and supportive family and encouraging family, what else do you have? If the spouses aren't on the same page, if parents and grandparents are not giving godly leadership to their children, if we have not conveyed what a biblical world and life view in terms of what priorities are in life, and if we aren't gatekeepers about what comes into our home and what seeks to influence the mind and the heart of our children, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We will set aside those other things, those other distractions that become gods and idols in our life. It's a kairos moment, I'm telling you. There are people, scholars at Harvard and Princeton universities that are saying right now, not quite literally, but at this point in time, that if you send your child to a Christian school or you homeschool them, it is child abuse. And they are leveraging in any way they can to keep that from happening. There are children in California this past week who received new curriculum. And so third graders are being asked to deconstruct their gender. Now, anybody who's an educator will tell you that until you reach puberty, you are incapable of developing conceptual ways of thinking. Okay? Developmentally, you cannot do it. To ask a third grader to deconstruct their gender, it is developmentally an impossibility. It's crazy, isn't it? Do you see why this is a kairos moment and why this church and these families here, we have to make sure that we know what we're doing as families and the kinds of commitments that we have? Because the world wants us. They are the lion roaming around, seeking whom they may devour. I'm not trying to be like, you know, paranoid or anything like that. I'm just saying to you, you explain to me then what those things are. Right? It's a sign of the time. It's a sign of the kairos. So we have to observe. We have to reflect on what this stuff means. We have to have these discussions. We got to plan. We got to plan our work and work our plan. Because if you don't, remember, if you always do what you always done, then you always get what you always got. And what we always got isn't good enough anymore. For years, for decades, families could depend on the Judeo-Christian worldview, the prevailing Judeo-Christian worldview in our culture, to partner with them in raising their children, for those values to find themselves in the lives and the hearts of our children. But the Judeo-Christian worldview does not exist any longer in the culture. It is no longer there to tutor our children. And it is increasingly falling upon more and more where we, the church, and parents and grandparents have to powerfully, aunts and uncles, have to powerfully influence the lives of their children. And isn't it interesting that at the very same time when the culture has the least to offer how our children are being raised, we have, as a church, less access to children than we've ever had before. Less. I've told you before that when I started youth ministry years ago, you could take a ditto sheet, hand out 50 to 100 of them in a high school, and say that you were having a pizza party at Roll R Rink in Washington, PA, and 400 or 500 kids would show up. That a few years later, when youth ministers became a sort of a professional class, Sewickley had 400 kids in the middle school program, 500 or 600 kids in their high school program. They have 1/10 of that now. All of the major, huge churches have a fraction of what they had before. So their influence in the lives of children has been it's been decimated. I see Linda over here. You faithfully bring your grandchildren as often as you can because you want them to have this experience. She is exercising leadership in the life of her grandchildren. I don't want to embarrass you, Linda. But I've had that conversation with many people here and how much I admire you for that.
Sometimes I don't feel like I'm leading.
Yeah, well, sometimes it's like herding cats, I know, you know. So, but they're here, you know. And when those children come, you greet them with a smile. You love on them. You make them feel like this is the safest place in the world for them to be. It is a kairos moment. And we need to make sure that we pay attention to that. The world, our culture, the church, we are in a new and definitive kairos time. To face our kairos time, we must be found faithful, and we must be sure that our house is in order. Is our house in order? Can all of us say, will our spouses, will we, could our children say, this is true, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, Joshua 24:15. What does it look like for our house to serve the Lord? What does that look like? I mean, have we really given that some thought? Is it well defined? Is it mapped out? Is it casuistic? In other words, in case of this, this is what we will do. Under these circumstances, this is how we will respond. Is it clear? If I were to ask you, what are the top three guiding principles by which you organize your house, what would you say? What would be the top three guiding principles by which you organize your house? And I just want to say this lovingly. If we can't articulate that, then we are in danger. We are susceptible. If I went to your place of work and I said, what is it that you sell, and why is it that you sell it, and what do you think your market would be? If you can't articulate that, you probably should not be working there. Isn't that true? There can't be any confusion. If somebody comes to your place of employment, if somebody came to Jerry and said, I want you to buy a refrigerator off of you. I don't sell refrigerators. I'm a contractor, right? Jerry's not confused about what it is that he does. And we can't be confused about what it is that we do. So it means that we have to be intentional and direct. So let me ask you these questions. What is the biblical and Holy Spirit-driven principle for how you do family? What is the biblical and Holy Spirit-driven principle for how you do family? I'm sorry? Preparation. Good principle. What else?
Support.
Love.
Unconditional love.
So, I mean, just some other things. How important is it that you have conversations between yourselves and your children about God? How about worship and the priority of worship? I remember years ago, I think I mentioned this not too long ago, but I'll say it again. One day, we looked around our house and we realized that we had virtually nothing in our house, even though I was a youth minister. Any kind of spiritual pictures, I bought us a little carved out wooden ark with the animals and things like that, and we put that and we began to acquire things to put in our house so that wherever our kids went they could see something that reflected our faith. They were like phylacteries of sorts. What is the biblical and Holy Spirit-driven principle for how you do family? The next one I want to ask you is this. What is the biblical and Holy Spirit-driven principle for how you engage your relationship with Christ? Do we have conversation with Christ every day? Do we have prayer? Do we hunger for prayer? Do we read His Word? Do we meditate on it? What do we do there? What is the guiding principle for how we do God in our lives? What is the biblical and Holy Spirit-driven principle for how we do church? How important is church? It used to be that you were considered to be active in a church if you went 3 to 4 times a month. That was standard. If you showed up 3 times a month, people would assume that you were pretty active. There were some people who wouldn't miss a Sunday. Most people, for a long time in many churches, wouldn't miss a Sunday. Even when they were sick and you wanted them to stay home because they were sick, they would still come. Right? Today, you are considered to be active in a church if you go 1 to 2 times a month. Now, there is no way that you can have a vital, active, living, growing, meaningful experience in a church if you're going 1 or 2 times a month. I'm not trying to make anybody feel guilty. I'm just saying we all know that, the conversation's important, presence is important. Now, I realize the pandemic thing has changed some things, but that'll be over. And at that point, we need to be in church because you need to be empowered and strengthened. And I promise you that I will do whatever I can so that when you come here, you have the kind of experience that you need to grow in your faith. Now, we have certain limitations. We don't have all the bells and whistles that many larger churches have. That can be a blessing, and sometimes that can be a curse. But we do have other things that many other churches don't have. What is the biblical and Holy Spirit-driven purpose for how you do church? The next is, what is the biblical and Holy Spirit-driven principle for how you do community? How do you live in your neighborhood? How do people in your neighborhood see you? Now, I have a neighbor that we've known for 2 years. He lives across the street from me. Nice guy. Professional. Works in Beaver. Married to a wonderful woman. They have. She's pregnant. She's due to have her baby in the next month or so. I was convicted that the last couple of years, what I've done for Christmas is I've just put lights up. You know, there's icicle lights and lights on the bushes and things like that. And people were driving past my house, and they didn't know they didn't know as much as I wanted them to know about the kind of person that, or people that we were. So I asked Chuck Schaefer if we would put together, make one of those nativity scenes that are white, that you shine a light on, and they're sort of cutouts. Because I wanted a symbol. I wanted something in our yard that when people drove by, they knew that was a value of ours. So he did. He made us one. I put it in the yard. Now, about a week and a half ago, I was talking with my neighbor who I thought was probably not very... I just didn't know where he was in terms of any kind of faith at all. Never talked about it, even though he knew what I did for a living. So we were talking, and it had snowed, and he came over to chat for a minute as I was doing the driveway. And he said, "Where did you get that?" And I said, "Well, I have a guy that used to go to our church, and he made it for us." He says, "Well, I really like that." He says, "When I go to a church, a Roman Catholic church in Beaver." He says, "Now it's not real often, but I really like that." I mean, it's a couple steps in the right direction, don't you think? So how do we do? How do we do our neighborhood? Do people know who we are? Do they know that we love Jesus? So over the year, couple years that we've been in this neighborhood, I've tried to get to know as many people as I can. I have one neighbor that wants me to start a Bible study. He's not very well. His health is very poor, and he's come a long ways in his faith. I had a chance to stop by his house about a month ago, and he was getting this procedure done. He was worried about it, and I prayed with him, and I said to him. Now, I said, "I'm just asking you this because I need to ask you this. I know you're concerned that when you get this procedure done that things may not go well. Are you sure you know where you are in your relationship with Christ?" So in our neighborhood, we're trying to reach people. And I know that some of you do that. What is the guiding principle for you, biblically? What is the Holy Spirit-driven, biblical principle by how you do your neighborhood? Because that's Kairos too. That's your frame. It's where God puts you. What's your purpose? What's your plan? What is the biblical and Holy Spirit-driven principle for how you do work and profession and your profession? Are we a different person when we work than what we are when we're not at work? Do people know that we are believers? And not annoying or irritating believers that some people can be like at work, right? But are we that kind of a person? Because look, I'm telling you, at work, and you know this, if any of you do go to work, it can be a dark place. And people don't have a whole lot of hope. And what do they do when they don't have a whole lot of hope? Because to not have hope means that you have, on some level, you have emotional pain. And if you have emotional pain, then what you do is you try to self-medicate through pleasure. Whether you drink or do drugs, have an affair, whatever it is. So to be faithful in all, we must first rid ourselves of current and competing idols or those idols from our former life before Christ. The reason why we struggle with some of these things is because we have idols in our life. Joshua was saying to the people of Israel, look, you have to decide. And Joshua made this declaration, but as for me and my house, because they were in this incredibly toxic environment where they were, and there were all kinds of things that could distract them away from their relationship with Yahweh. And so Joshua is saying, if you want to be found faithful, then in your case, he's saying, you need to get rid of those idols that you may have inherited in the past, and those idols that you may have encountered while here in the promised land. You have to set them aside. You have to destroy them. And so by extension, in a metaphorical fashion, for those of us who came to faith and we have baggage that we had from our former life, from the old man, that might be idols, distractions, things that we still want to serve, we have to get rid of them. Because we can't be the kind of family that we need to be if those things are there, right? So in whatever way, for example, the fathers who ate the sour grapes and passed, and the children's teeth are set on edge, if your teeth are set on edge because of what you were given or were not given, that in effect acts like an idol of sorts, you got to get rid of it. Or if there are some things that have worked their way into our life now that are distractions that we are more enamored with, that divert us away from our faith, that are in effect idols, we have to set them aside. So here Joshua says in 24:15, the fuller context, and if it seems evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, and whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites whose land we dwell in, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And so Joshua is pointing out, and I'm sure that people were shuffling on their feet, and they were pretty uncomfortable when he was saying those very things. So just, you know, so that we understand this entire context of what is taking place in Joshua 24, because this is a pretty famous passage. I mean, this passage has been around, it's very popular. But I'm not sure people can truly appreciate what Joshua is really saying here. So he says, and remember this, Joshua, Moses, do you know who the other third, there were three big leaders. Do you know who the three leaders were that brought the Israelites out of Egypt? Remember? Aaron. So the big three were Moses, Joshua, Aaron. Moses was the CEO, Joshua was the military leader, and Aaron was the high priest. Aaron had already died. Moses had died. Joshua brought the Israelites into Egypt, conquered most of it except for the hill countries. And before he died, he wanted Israel to solidify itself. It was a Kairos moment. He understood that if he died, who then? Who then would be the kind of charismatic leader that would lead Israel in the way that they needed to go? Who would that be? Caleb? No, Caleb came along during the time of Judges. So, and that was more of a rhetorical question, but Joshua recognized that this was a defining moment in the existence, in the life of Israel. And so he wanted, before he died, to reestablish the covenant that they had. Now, I think this is what I want to do. I have a whole bunch more here, and I want to get through all this, but I can't get through all of it today. And I'm going to shift now, and I'm going to unpack Joshua 24, but not today. Next week. And I want you to come prepared next week, because we're going to unpack Joshua 24, and you're going to see the profound significance of what was really going on here. And by extension, how that significance relates to us. Because here's the deal. We all want to enter into the promised land, right? And we all want to do what we're supposed to do before we enter into the promised land fully. And so, in the same way that Joshua had his challenges at that time, and they were probably in some ways more significant than ours, so we have our challenges. And I want to reach a point where you not only covenant with yourself about what you're going to do with your house, but that we covenant together. That, not that I fancy myself as Joshua, because I don't, but there's a certain sense in which every spiritual leader ought to be able to do this and say, if I say to you, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, will you say the same? And will you say, as they said later on, we are witnesses against ourselves. We will serve the Lord. So I'm being very deliberate, very intentional. So for those of you who are here and those of you who are listening, this is a Kairos moment. We will not shrink back. We will not lose hope. We will not give up our joy. We will not hate, but we will love. And we will find a way to be found faithful in all of these circumstances. And that when any of us lags, then the rest of us will come alongside that person. And we will walk with them. And we will love them. And together, we will enter into the promised land and do what God has called us to do in this Kairos moment.